Alrighty. Well, today we go back to 2 Corinthians, where we're continuing our stroll through this epistle of Paul that I call his most underappreciated epistle. In chapter 1, today we reach verse 10 and 11. He's just been talking about some of the intense struggles that he went through in the province in Asia. And really, really intense struggles to the point that he felt like his life was over. And now in verse 10 and 11, he transitions from talking about the past to talking about the future. So beginning in verse 10, he says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So, and Joel, can we get that up there and leave it up there as we go? So let's talk first about verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, which he'd been talking about the last few verses, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. There is a certain attitude of peace. There's a certain resting that Paul is experiencing here in verse 10. And this is remarkable in light of what Paul has just experienced. He has gone through intense sufferings that most people never have to face. And now he says, without saying that he is confident he's not going to have to go through that again. You know, sometimes when we go through something really hard, we go, "Phew, I'm glad that's over." But that's not Paul's attitude. He understands he's going to go through hard things in the future. He's, if you go to chapter 11 of this book, he gives a long list of terrible, horrifying things that he's gone through. And it's clear he expects to continue to experience this kind of thing. And yet, in the midst of that expectation, he can have this confidence. He can have this positive attitude that about the future. He can say, "On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." He rests his outlook about the future upon his knowledge of God's faithfulness in the past. And it is a very precious thing when you find a human being who can look into the future, knowing that it's not going to be easy, knowing that it's going to be filled with troubles, and have a positive outlook on that future because he has confidence in the God who's going to be with him and walk with him into the day of trouble. And part of what our calling is to learn to, this is the title of today's sermon, build our present faith upon God's past faithfulness. We do this just like Paul did. "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." This is one major way God works to grow our faith. The more we, in the face of trouble, the more we see him act, delivering us from our perils, the more we're able to trust him to deliver us the next time a peril comes along. And we have a boatload of resources for this growing in faith, an extensive history of divine deliverance to guide our expectations into the future. We have our own life experiences. This, Paul had just said that God allowed these terrible things to happen and then delivered him so that he might learn to trust in him who raises the dead. So we have our own experiences like that, right? Where we go through something really hard and God proves himself over and over again to us. He rescues us from many a peril just as he did with Paul. Maybe they're not as intense sometimes as his, but he had mild ones too. But we all have troubles, and God rescues us from them. And the point is that when God rescues us from them, that's not supposed to be the end of the story. That testimony of what God did, we're supposed to carry with us because we're going to need it the next time a trouble comes along. To remember that God is faithful. And it's so easy for us, once the trouble's gone, just to cast it off as if it's no longer needed. Like your mind, we have a mechanism in our brain where we cast aside memories we don't think we need anymore. Cast aside information. You know, you go to a restaurant and you look at the waiter's name and you call her or him by name so that you could be friendly. And then when you walk out the restaurant, your brain just naturally throws that information aside. You're not going to need that anymore, most likely, unless it's a restaurant you go to all the time. That's just the way our minds work. So, will we do that when it comes to getting out of trouble, when we have a trouble and we cry out to God and God delivers us? Do we just throw that aside because we don't need that memory anymore? No. We remember. We bring it with us. We cherish it. We're going to need this in the future. God saved me. God helped me. God came through for me. God provided for me. And that becomes a building block for your faith going forward into the future. But of course, we have more than just our own experiences. We have the experience of others around us as we participate together in these things. We'll talk about that more when we get to verse 11. But we watch God provide for others. And we watch God show his faithfulness to others. And therefore, we also can see his faithfulness and build on that in our own lives. And then, of course, we have all the stories and the promises of the Bible of God being faithful, of God being the deliverer in trouble. And we're told, even all those stories in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, 6, and 11 tell us that these things happen for us. Not just for them, but for us, so that we can learn from these things and we can see God's faithfulness. We sang this morning how firm a foundation is laid for your faith in his excellent word. God gives us plenty of building materials for our faith in his word, stories and promises. And then, of course, there's one more thing, the history of God's people down through the ages and all the ways that he's been faithful to people that aren't our friends because they don't live today. But people who lived in history, and as we learn about them, we see the God's mighty acts of faithfulness and deliverance, and we use those as well to help us to put our trust in God and have this positive outlook about the future, even though we know hard things are going to happen, because we know who's going to be there with us. He's the deliverer. And so we get in this habit of remembering, the discipline of remembering. Looking at the big picture, not just looking at the problem. We tend to look at the problem and that becomes, you know, we allow it to get so close it becomes our whole field of vision. But the problem isn't, we hold it at its proper distance. So we see the history, we see it in context, we see God, how he's bigger than the problem. We see his promises. Now, because unfortunately, the effect of past faithfulnesses upon our faith is not inevitable. In other words, there are times where people are rescued by God and delivered, and they just forget it, and it doesn't do them any good into the future. So we need to watch God provide and pay attention to it, and cherish it, and cling to it, and remember it. Like Peter. Remember Peter when he went to walk on the water in Matthew 14? You know, as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. Because he, what was distracting him? The enormity of the problem. The problem became so big to him, he's just looking at the problem. And he stopped looking at Jesus. And the same thing happens to us. That's why we've got to keep remembering the faithfulness of God and looking to the Lord and looking to his faithfulness to us in the past. And not allow ourselves to just fall into that panic, that fear that happens so naturally when some big problem faces us. You know, there's another example, and that's the disciples in the storm in Matthew 8 and Mark 4, I think. And I think it's Luke something too, maybe Luke 8. Anyway, the disciples are in the boat and this big storm comes up. And the disciples got to the point where they saw the storm as the big thing. And Jesus, after he calms the storm, he rebukes them for failing to see that the man who was asleep in the boat on a pillow was the big thing. And the storm wasn't the big thing. They thought their boat was in danger. They thought their lives were in danger. But with Jesus around, it wasn't the boat that was in danger, was it? It was the storm that was in danger. The storm got vanquished. The boat didn't get vanquished. The people of God didn't get vanquished. The storm was the one that was in trouble, wasn't it? And that's how we need to look at things, because God is our deliverer. And he's bigger than the problems he allows to come into our lives. And he wants us to learn to trust in him. We must practice the discipline of remembering. Remembering God and remembering what he has done. I like the proverb, not in the book of Proverbs, but the common proverb that says we need to talk to ourselves more and listen to ourselves less. And that's so true. We our fears come up and we listen to those things and we don't talk to ourselves enough. We don't reason with ourselves. We don't rebuke ourselves. We don't tell ourselves the truth enough. In Philippians 4:6, where it talks about praying, you know, making all your requests known, not fretting, don't be anxious for anything. It says the right way to do it is, but with thanksgiving, make all your requests known to God. That's what that's talking about. With thanksgiving. That means looking back. You don't just look at the present problem. You look back at the history of God with you and with his people. And you're grateful for all the rescues that you've experienced in your life and all the ways that God has shown himself faithful. And in context of all that, you make your requests known to God. But in that context, your requests don't look so crazy, out of perspective, enormous, overwhelming. Now, Paul is clear that though he expects future deliverances, he is well aware of the fact that desired and prayed for deliverances don't always come. In chapter 12 of this very letter, he talks about praying 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, and God didn't do it. And so when he says here, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again, he doesn't mean that God always delivers us when we feel we need deliverance, nor that he delivers us in the way or the time we expect or want to be delivered. But God doesn't, you see, just help us survive all the hard things. It's easy to slip into a kind of Christian mentality where just terrible things are going to happen and God will give you strength to endure it all. And if that's your attitude, it's so much more than that. So much you're missing. He delivers us from trouble in time and space, from many of our sufferings. So when we suffer, we should pray not only for strength to endure the suffering, not only for faith to accept the suffering, we should pray for deliverance from the suffering, knowing that it might not come. And so whenever we pray, we should always say, "But thy will be done." Because if God knows it's better for us not to be delivered from that particular trouble, as was the case on the cross, as was the case when Paul had the thorn in the flesh, then that's what we should want. We want God's will because we know it's better. And of course, in the end, we know that God will deliver us from all our sufferings, all our afflictions. Now let's turn over and look at verse 11 for a moment. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, notice that word also. You also must help us by prayer. The word also shows us that Paul isn't changing the subject here, but continuing his thought. It's very interesting that he brings up the subject of prayer as if that's what he's been talking about the whole time. But he hasn't mentioned prayer before this. But yet prayer is very closely connected to what he's saying. So he brings it up as if it's the most natural thing in the world. Paul looks to the future, expecting God's faithfulness, expecting God's deliverances, and also urges the Corinthians to pray for him. Why? So that they can participate in these future deliverances that Paul expects. And they can receive the blessing of having been part of the deliverance by praying for it. This shows that there's a continuity. This shows that there's a community aspect to this pattern of affliction and deliverance. You know, you can look at it just as an individual. I suffer, I pray, God delivers, I praise him, and then I remember, so that the next time I suffer, I bring these things back into the context of my new suffering. But there's a community aspect that we have to pay attention to. The way it works in the body of Christ is so beautiful, because we all expect to suffer and be in need of deliverance. We all expect to God to deliver us in the future from things that happen to us. But we also all expect to be a part of one another's sufferings and one another's deliverances through prayer. We bear one another's burdens and rejoice in one another's blessings. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep, Romans 12. One of the great blessings of being in the body of Christ is being a part of this dance, this rhythm of Christian fellowship, which goes like this. God allows one of his children to suffer, and then that person recruits prayer from brothers and sisters in Christ, and then God's people gather together, either literally, locationally or not, and they pray for this need, for God to deliver. And then the Lord delivers in answer to the prayers of his people. And then the delivered person reports about how God has answered, if it's not obvious to everyone already. And then they all praise God for his deliverance. And then, you know, it may be this rhythm is going on maybe with many people at the same time, not just one at a time. That's a very small group. But there's a beauty here. This pattern that we all get to be a part of. And you know, it's tragic that so many Christians really don't have that going on in their lives. They don't have people who they ask to pray for them, who are involved enough in their lives to know the burdens and the struggles and the pains that they're experiencing. And part of being in the body of Christ is that this is supposed to be the way we're living. That we bear one another's burdens. That we hear our friends and their needs, and we pray for them, and then we celebrate together when God answers. And that we see this as a way of building up one another. Not only are we bearing one another's burdens, but we're blessing each other by communicating our needs. Why does Paul ask them to pray? Because he can't handle it on his own? That's not what he says. He asks them to pray because he wants them to be blessed. He wants them to participate in the suffering so that they can participate in the deliverance, and they can participate, therefore, in the blessing and the worship, which is the final result and goal of it all. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a thing that God wants all of us to be a part of. Some people are hesitant to ask for prayer. But Paul isn't. Because Paul realizes it's not a selfish thing to ask for prayer. It's actually a selfless thing. You're allowing others to be a part of your blessing because Paul had an expectation that God was going to deliver. God's going to answer. And so let's pray, expecting God to answer, and then we'll all go, wow, together. So it blesses you to be a part of my problem, part of my prayer circle. Because you'll see the hand of the Lord at work. Well, there are so many different ways that we can apply this. I thought of three case studies to do, but I don't have time to do all three of them. I was going to talk about praying for loved ones in need of Christ, and how that is a burden, and how, like Paul, we should ask others to pray with us in this regard, and how there is no greater joy for a person than to see, as 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And yet, when that's our burden, when we have a loved one that is outside of Christ and we're in pain as a result of that, it's very possible to still be praying wrong about that and not to be praying for God's glory, but praying in desperation as if I can't live without this, instead of the desperation of I want this from the core of my being, but I want God's will more. I want God, you to glorify yourself, however that is. Or I was going to talk about the trials of the life of the mother of little children, or fathers of little children. They're, you know, whose lives are punctuated by such chaos, such unpredictability, such insanity, unending, unappreciated service. And yet, how those children, they need more than anything in the world, they need to see that there's something in life that's bigger than all the things that they're experiencing, all the emotions they're experiencing, all the owies that they're experiencing. And having a parent who is able to remember God, that who's bigger than the present chaos, who's bigger than the present mess, who's bigger than the present hyperactivity, who's bigger than the present disobedience, and therefore can remain calm in the midst of it. That's exactly what they need. And finally, I was going to mention those who are longing to get married and yet doesn't seem like anything's happening. And it's very tempting to feel like, you know, life isn't worth living if I'm not married. And yet, to be able to rest and know that God knows my desires, and He made me the way I am. He made me want this, and He loves me more than I love myself. and he can take away my problem just like that. And many people, it's happened, you know. They mope for years as if and feeling sorry for themselves. And then one day, click, it happens. And it's like, wow, what was I so worried about? And we have many testimonies of people like that. But God knows the right time. And therefore, we can trust. We can look at the others who God has proven himself to and remember and look at ways that God has provided other things for us, even though we felt like it would never happen. Anyway, I think Esau may be a good closing to this sermon. Remember, Esau came in from the hunt. He was so hungry. Have you ever been so hungry that you can't think straight? You just got to find food. And that's the way Esau was this day. Don't ever go grocery shopping when you're like that. But this is the way Esau was. And yet Esau also had a treasure. Esau had a treasure that no one else on earth possessed. He alone held a treasure of God's promises that he would then have the privilege of bestowing upon his children. And in the moment of his hunger, the food that was there before him became the big thing. And the promise of God looked like nothing to him. And this is something, the kind of thing we face all the time, where we have a treasure, but at the moment the treasure seems small and irrelevant to what we're facing. But in reality, that treasure is worth everything, even starving to death. But it doesn't mean starving to death. Hardly ever does it mean starving to death. Almost always what it means is going to God and saying, "Lord, I need this." And crying out to him, but patiently, submissively, thankfully, remembering who he is, remembering what he's done, so that we don't have to panic. We don't have to try to answer our need ourselves, but we can submit our need to God and wait for him to answer. In verse 10, the end of verse 10, it says, "On him we have set our hope." On him we have set our hope. And that's what Paul's calling through his word, through God's word, for us to do, to set our hope on Christ. And, you know, there's many ways that he has shown himself faithful, but there's no way that's bigger than the cross. And Paul, elsewhere in Romans 8, tells us this. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Whatever it is that we feel like we need, the proof that God is our deliverer and willing to give us everything is in the cross. He gave us everything in the cross. He's proven that he's not going to withhold any good thing. And therefore, if anything's withheld, it's because he knows it's not good for us right now. So we wait and we trust. And we don't fear and we don't panic. And we don't come to believe that our problem or our need is bigger than God himself. And so it is that at the table of the Lord, now we come to celebrate what he did upon that cross. His proof of love, whereby he took upon himself all of our guilt and bore the weight of it himself that we might be set free before Him. Let us therefore come to the table with gratitude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have allowed us to be a part of what Jesus came to do by delivering people from their sin. Now, O Lord, we pray that You would help us to look to Jesus, for only in Him is there an answer for our sin. Only in Him is there safety. Only in Him is there rescue. Only in Him are all our needs met. And we thank You, dear Lord, that sometimes You don't give us what we feel like we need so that we can learn to trust You. And we pray that You would help us to trust You as we go forward. And now as we come to the table, we pray for help that we might partake of Jesus and enjoy Jesus in these elements of the sacrament. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us hearts to draw near to You and that You would draw near to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.